173. Developing mediums and for delivering its messages through those mediums who are already developed. Anyone who has witnessed the development of mediums will readily understand the description of the mediumistic proceedings of those times, since they were the same as today. When Eusebius reports that the church did not permit its adherents to allow themselves to be developed as prophets by others, or to undertake it on their own, this, too, is perfectly clear to anyone familiar with the subject. Just as a person could become a medium at meetings held for divine worship, the same end could be accomplished by a mediumistically inclined individual if he got together privately with a few others for divine worship, or if he merely sat down by himself for spiritual concentration, the only difference being that the development of a medium progressed much more rapidly at harmonious larger gatherings than in the presence of only a few others or if he were completely alone. The combined odic power of a large congregation is far more effective in sustaining the work of the spirit world than the much less powerful odic force of a handful of people or that of a single individual. Nevertheless, little by little, the odic power of an individual who knows how to achieve inner concentration will become so great that he may develop into a medium, although in this case much more time is required. The prohibition by the later Christian Church, or, more accurately, the Catholic Church, of the self-development of a medium or development with the help of others was issued at a time when communication with spirits had ceased, even at gatherings for divine service, because the leaders of the church forcibly suppressed such activities. Their reasons for this opposition to spiritism were the same as those of today's Christian churches. The leaders of a church that has become a closed worldly organization are not willing to tolerate the competition of a spirit world. Even in the days of Irenaeus, the old church had become an established worldly body, in which clerical officialdom ruled the faithful. The bishops were no longer named by the manifesting spirit world, but were appointed or elected by human agencies. They were also no longer content with the serving role of the episcopals of the first Christians, but regarded themselves as the bearers of the traditional doctrinal truths and as their legitimate interpreters. But whenever mortals who are not chosen for the task by a spirit of God lay hands on things that are holy, desecration follows hard on its heels. The same applies to the presbyters, elders, of later days contrasted with the presbyters of apostolic times. 174. If, then, one wants, purely from the history of religion, to characterize in a few words the difference between the original Christianity and the later Catholic Church, one must say, in Christianity, in its original form, the word of God's spirits was everything and the word of human beings was nothing. In the Catholic Church of later days, the word of human beings was everything, and the word of God's spirits was nothing. 175. The part played by the spirits in the lives of a Protestant and a Catholic clergyman in the 19th century. A biography of Johann Christoph Blumhardt, one of the most prominent clergymen of the German Protestant Church of the 19th century, who lived from 1805 to 1880, was written by Friedrich Wendel I. A great part of that book is devoted to accounts of the manifestations of the spirit world that played an important part in Blumhardt's life and in his pastoral activities. The facts related are of particular importance to the understanding of modern spirit communication, since not the slightest doubt can attach to the reality of the manifestations and because the occurrences are identical to those in all ages of the history of mankind. Blumhardt set down his experiences with the spirit world in a report addressed to his ecclesiastical superiors and with strict regard for the truth, adding nothing and leaving nothing out. This is evidenced by the foreword with which he introduced his report. In submitting the following paper to my ecclesiastic authority, I feel the urgent need to declare that I have never before expressed myself to anyone with equal boldness and freedom from restraint about my experiences. Therefore, since most of what I have set down has so far been a secret that I could have carried with me to the grave, I was entirely free to select whatever I felt inclined to include in this report, and it would have been easy for me to give an account that anyone could read without taking the least offense. This, however, I could not bring myself to do, And although at almost every paragraph one was assailed by the fear that I might be acting hastily and recklessly in laying everything bare, a voice within me was continually urging, "Out with it. May the risk be taken, then, and I do so in the name of Jesus, the victorious." To act openly and honestly in this very matter, I regarded not only as my duty toward my highly revered ecclesiastic authority, who have every right to expect frankness on my part, but as my duty to the Lord Jesus, whose cause alone it was that I championed. However, since this is the first time that I am speaking without any restraint whatever, it is my earnest wish. 1 Friedrich Zwendel, Johann Christoph Blumhardt, Ein Lebensbild, Brunnen Publishing Co., Gießen, 1926. The facts presented in the present chapter have been taken from the work in question, to which the page references also refer. The author. 176. That my statements be regarded as private and as though a close friend were laying his secrets in the lap of his friends. My second request may also be pardonable, that my honored readers may read everything I have set down several times before passing judgment. Meanwhile, I put my trust in Him who has our hearts in His keeping, and whatever the judgments may be, I shall have the consolation of knowing that I have spoken the truth without reservation and, what is more, the unshakable conviction that Jesus is victorious. Further light is thrown on his report by Blumhardt in his reply to an attack by a Dr. Valenti, in which Blumhardt says, "I might, indeed, as may be contended, have been cleverer and conveniently omitted those parts of my report that could be construed as the most boundless conceit, since we have long been accustomed to stories of demonic phenomena, especially those dealing with somnambulism, that have no reasonable outcome. All this I felt very clearly, so do not think that my exceeding frankness is due to stupidity. If I had to make a report, and I had been called upon to do so, I did not want to distort the truth by creating the impression that my experiences were nothing more than another case of demonic charlatanism or oddity, such as have been heard and seen so often within the past few decades. I would have been ashamed to take my place in the ranks of those eccentric adventurers who only too often use the apparitions and manifestations from the other world for frivolous ends. I approached the subject with the fear of God in my heart, and if the matter assumed a much more serious aspect than usually happens in similar cases, that was the very fact that I had to make clear to my authority for my own justification, if for no other reason. If I was to write down anything at all, I had to write down everything. Hence, I related openly and unreservedly how I acted and thought. By so doing, I could await any outcome with perfect confidence, and if I had made a mistake, or misunderstood, or engaged in self-deception, then my authority would know this or be able to judge accordingly. I am not willing to take a dumbly stubborn stand, such as is adopted today by many erroneous schools of thought and demonic clergy, for people who have been misled secretly brood over many things, and allow no one a look into their secrets who is not wholly committed to their side. I wanted my case to be brought out into the open light and judged in the open light. But, mind you, only as something on the order of a secret at the confessional and only towards my superiors. In them I would confide, and, for the present, in nobody else. I have kept my word. 177. In Blumhardt's parish there lived a poor family named Dittes, consisting of 3 sisters and 2 brothers. One of the sisters was called Gottlieb Eben and was 25 years of age. In the spring of 1840 this family had moved into the ground floor of a sparse house in Mottlingen, Blumhardt's parish. It was not long before Gottlieb Dittes thought that she was experiencing inexplicable happenings. She had the sensation of hearing and seeing uncanny things about the house. Indeed, on the very first day on which they had moved in, she had, while saying grace at the table, been seized with an attack that caused her to fall to the floor, senseless. Often, also, there were constantly recurring sounds of banging and shuffling in the bedroom, the sitting room and the kitchen. This terrified the Dittes family as well as the people who occupied the upper story, but no one had the courage to speak of the matter. Godly Eben felt that her hands were laid forcibly over one another during the night. She saw figures and lights. Only occasional rumors of these matters reached the clergyman, Blumhardt, who paid no further attention to them. This spookiness had been going on for more than 2 years, when relatives of the girl called Blumhardt's attention to her pitiful condition and asked for his help. In the meantime, the din in the house had become so terrible that it could be heard for some distance throughout the neighborhood, just as if laborers were working on the house. Godly Eben had particularly frequent the visions of a mottling jinn woman who had died 2 years previously and who appeared carrying a dead child in her arms. This woman, whose name Godly Eben at first did not mention, always stood in the same place by her bed, occasionally moved towards her and kept repeating the words, "I want rest," or, "Give me paper, and I will not come any more." Blumhardt made arrangements to have a woman friend sleep with Godly Eben, in order to divert her mind from these matters, but the friend also heard the nightly din. Both of them saw a light flare up, following the direction from which it came. They found, under a board, a sooty sheet of paper with illegible writing on it. Beside it lay 3 crown thalers and several other papers, also covered with soot on the inside. From that time on it was quiet in the house, and Blumhardt had begun to believe that the ghost story was over. However, after 2 weeks the din began again, and increased from day to day. Dr. Speyeth, a physician to whom Godly Eben had confided everything, spent 2 nights in her room in the company of several other persons. What he experienced there exceeded all his expectations. The stir, 178, caused by these events spread rapidly, drawing the curious from far and near, as is always the case when people are looking for a sensational experience, especially in matters of this nature. Blumhardt resolved to put an end to the scandal and to take drastic measures. He chose 6 of the most serious-minded and trustworthy men of his parish to assist him in investigating the occurrences. Accompanied by them, he went to the house one evening. While he remained in the sitting room in order to observe Godly Eben, the others spread out by 2s inside and outside the building. On this evening, these 7 men were witnesses to the fact that within 3 hours, 25 blows were struck at a certain point in the bedroom, so violently as to cause an empty chair that stood there to leap clear off the floor, the windows to rattle and the plaster to fall from the ceiling. These terrific blows, which sounded in the street like the discharge of firearms at a New Year's celebration, were heard by all the inhabitants of the village. When he got Godly Eben, to whom the vision of the woman carrying the dead child had appeared again, asked Blumhardt whether she should tell him the woman's name, he emphatically declined. The following day Blumhardt was informed that Godly Eben was in a state of deep unconsciousness and on the point of death. He hastened to her and found her stretched out rigidly on the bed, the outer skin of her head and arms aglow and shaking. Besides that, she seemed to be choking. The room was packed with people, among them a physician from a neighboring village who happened to be in town and tried to restore her to life, but who went away shaking his head, obviously at a loss. Half an hour later she awoke, and told Blumhardt that she had again seen the figure of the woman with the dead child, but that she had fallen down unconscious the instant the vision had appeared. Blumhardt now took the girl out of the house and had her move into the home of a responsible family, where no one was allowed to visit her, not even her own brothers and sisters. Blumhardt relates his personal feelings in the following words, "I had a particular dread of somnambulistic apparitions, which so often give rise to most unpleasant notoriety and which, heretofore, have been of so little benefit to anyone. Since, in any event, the field that opened up here was a mysterious and a dangerous one, I could not refrain from laying the matter before the Lord in solitary prayer, begging Him to preserve me and others from any folly and error into which we might be led. It distressed us deeply to feel that the devil should still be so powerful and should be able to spread such hitherto unrecognized diabolical nets over mankind. Our heartfelt 179. Sympathy extended not only to the poor woman, whose pitiful state we could see, but to the millions who have departed from God and who have become enmeshed in the secret bonds of magic. We prayed that, in this instance at least, God might grant us victory, and trample Satan underfoot. Presently, however, the matter began anew in the quarters into which Godly Eben had moved. As soon as the din and blows were heard, Godly Eben would fall into violent convulsions, which kept increasing in intensity and duration. One day, when these spasms were so violent that the bedstead fell apart, Dr. Spaeth, who was in attendance, remarked, as the tears rose to his eyes, "One would think that there is no clergyman in this village from the way this sick girl is left lying there. This is nothing natural." Blumhardt took the physician's words to heart and visited Godly Eben more often. One day when both he and Dr. Spaeth were with her, her whole body began to tremble, while every muscle in her head and arms twitched feverishly, although otherwise her body lay there stiff and rigid. Meanwhile there were frequent emissions of foam from her mouth. The physician, who had never before seen anything of the kind, seemed at a loss. Suddenly she awoke and was able to sit up and drink some water. One could hardly believe that she was the same person. Day by day Blumhardt grew more convinced that something demonic was at work here. One day, as though by inspiration, he therefore stepped up to the patient on the occasion of one of her attacks, forcibly folded her rigidly cramped hands for prayer, and, calling her name loudly into her ear although she was unconscious, he said, "Fold your hands and pray, Lord Jesus, help me. We have long enough witnessed the doings of the devil, now we want to see what Jesus can do." After a few moments the girl awoke and in prayer repeated the words. To the great astonishment of all present, her cramps ceased. This was, according to Blumhardt's own admission, the turning point of his life. For the next few hours the patient was left in peace, but then the cramps returned more violently than ever. Again Blumhardt heard her repeat the plea, "Lord Jesus, help me." Again the cramps ceased at once. Later, when Blumhardt visited her again, she exhibited new symptoms. The sick woman flew into a rage at his appearance and struck at him, without, however, actually touching him. Finally she beat the bed with her hands, and it looked as though some spiritual force were radiating from her fingertips. This lasted for some time, after which she became calm again. 180. Her relief, however, was of short duration. Presently sounds like finger tapping were heard all about her, and she received a sudden blow on the chest that caused her to sink down backwards. She also saw the female figure she had seen at her former lodging, and this time Godly Eben revealed the apparition's name to the clergyman. It was a widow who had died a few years previously and whom Blumhardt remembered well from his pastoral activities. While she was alive she had been in low spirits, seeking peace and not finding it. Thereupon Blumhardt began to pray loudly and spoke the name of Jesus. Immediately Godly Eben rolled her eyes and flung her hands apart, while a voice was heard that was at once recognizable as a foreign one, not so much because of its sound as because of the expressions used and the tenor of the remarks. It cried, "I cannot bear to hear that name." Everyone present shuddered. Blumhardt relates, "I had never before heard anything of the kind and silently appealed to God for wisdom and caution. Finally I asked, 'Can you find no peace in the grave?' The voice answered, 'No.' - why not? - answer, 'It is the punishment for my sins. I murdered two children and buried them in the field. - do you know of no way in which you can be helped? Can you not pray? - answer, 'I cannot pray.' - do you know Jesus, who pardons sins? - answer, 'I cannot bear to hear that name.' - are you alone? - answer, 'No.' - who is with you? - there was a short pause, then, in a sudden burst the voice said, "The worst of them all." The speaker now accused herself of witchcraft, by which she was bound to the devil. She said that she had already departed out of Godly Eben 7 times, but would do so no more. I asked whether I might pray for her, to which she consented after some hesitation. I told her that she could not remain in Godly Eben's body, upon which she at first seemed to plead sadly, but quickly assumed a defiant attitude. I, however, commanded her to depart, whereupon Godly Eben beat the bed violently with her hands. Then she was free again. Some days later the possession returned. Soon it seemed as though hundreds of demons were departing from her in regular relays, and each time the woman's face would change and assume a new threatening expression toward Blumhardt. It also happened that the men who accompanied the clergyman were pushed about and struck with fists without being able to see who was hitting them. Blumhardt himself was immune, for, as the demons said, they were not allowed to touch him. At such times Godly Eben would tear her hair, beat her breast, strike her head against the wall, and do what she could to injure herself. It seemed as though these scenes were becoming more and more terrifying and as though Blumhardt's intervention was only 181. Making matters worse. What I suffered at that time in mind and soul, he says, cannot be described in words. My longing to put an end to the matter grew from day to day. Although I could leave her with satisfaction each time, as I felt that the demonic power had to comply, and as the patient was quite normal, nevertheless the sinister power appeared always to gather fresh strength, as though it hoped in the end to enmesh me in a great labyrinth and thus to harm and ruin both me and my effectiveness in my post as a clergyman. All of my friends urged me to stop, but I was horrified to think of what would happen to the woman if I withdrew my help from her, or of how everyone would hold me responsible, if it should turn out badly. I felt myself in a web, from which I could not escape without danger to myself and others by merely giving up the struggle. Besides, I frankly admit that I would have been ashamed in my own eyes and before my Savior, to whom I prayed so often, to whom I confided so many things, and who had given me so many proofs of his help, had I given in to the devil. Who is the master here? I was often forced to ask myself. Trusting in him who is the master, I again and again heard a voice within me, forward. It must come to a good end, though we descend to the deepest depths, unless it was not true that Jesus has crushed the serpent's head with his heel. The condition in which it seemed as though demons were departing from her grew more frequent. At the same time, other uncanny phenomena occurred and even became physically perceptible. Thus, one night, while Godly Eben was asleep, she felt her throat clutched by a burning hand, which left behind large burn marks. Before her aunt, who was sleeping in the same room, could strike a light, filled blisters already encircled her whole throat. The doctor, who came the following morning, was dumbfounded at this occurrence. Furthermore, by day and night she received blows to her side or to her head, or her feet were seized, causing her to fall down in the street, on the stairs, or wherever else she happened to be, with the result that she suffered bruises and other injuries. On June 25, 1842, when Blumhardt had been called away to attend a children's party, he heard on his return that Godly Eben was on the verge of madness. He hastened to her, and before long she seemed to have recovered, but on the same afternoon matters took an extraordinary turn. The patient suffered so violent an attack that she lay there as though dead. Again it seemed as though demons were departing from her, but this time to an extent far exceeding any previous experience, arousing in Blumhardt the conviction that he had won an unexpectedly sweeping victory. Indeed, there was no 182. Further trouble for several weeks, during which Godly Eben was free to go where she pleased. One day, however, she suddenly appeared at his house, pale and with a twisted expression, to reveal something she had hitherto withheld out of shyness. She told Blumhardt that on every Wednesday and Friday she suffered painful and copious hemorrhages, and that if this disorder did not stop, it would lead to her death. Her account of certain other experiences associated with this trouble cannot be repeated here, and were of such a nature that Blumhardt must have seen in them the realization of the most gruesome fantasies of popular superstition. At first, writes Blumhardt, it took me some time to collect myself and come to the sad conviction that darkness had acquired such power over mankind. My next thought was, it is all over now. You are getting into witchcraft and sorcery, and what do you hope to accomplish against these forces? When I looked at the moaning girl, however, I shuddered at the possibility that this darkness existed and that there seemed to be no possible help. It occurred to me that there were people reputed to possess mysterious skills that ensured protection against all kinds of demonic evil, and miraculous remedies, implicitly believed in by high and low. Ought I to seek recourse in things like these? That, I had long since made up my mind, would be fighting the devil with his own weapons. Would not sincere prayer accomplish something against these powers of Satan, whatever they were? What hope indeed is there for us poor little mortals, if we cannot beg for direct help from above? If there are such things as sorcery and witchcraft, is it not a sin to allow these forces to have their way unchecked, when we have the opportunity of combating them in earnest? Blumhardt therefore called out to the patient, "We must pray. Whatever it may be, we must give prayer a try. At least we risk nothing with prayer. On almost every page of the scriptures we are assured that prayers are heard, and the Lord will do as he has promised." On the following day, which proved to be a memorable one for him and for those who were with him, Blumhardt again visited the sick girl. Outside, a thunderstorm was gathering, promising to break a dry spell that had lasted several months. Gottlieb Eben, suffering from an attack of veritable madness, seemed determined to put an end to her own life. Tearing about through both rooms, she called wildly for a knife. Next, she rushed up into the attic, sprang up on the windowsill and had already climbed out into the open, retaining her hold on the window frame with one hand only, when the 183. First flash of lightning from the approaching storm hit her eye, startling and awakening her. Coming to her senses, she cried out, "For God's sake! No, I will not do such a thing." But the lucid interval quickly vanished, and as her delirium returned she seized a rope, which she artfully tied to a beam and at the end of which she fashioned a noose that could easily be pulled tight. She had almost thrust her head completely into this noose when a second stroke of lightning, flashing through the window, caught her eye and, like the first one, brought her back to consciousness. On the following morning she burst into tears on seeing the rope that dangled from the beam with its complicated knots, which, in a normal state of mind, she could never have tied so artfully. At 8 o'clock of the evening of the same day, Blumhardt was summoned again and found her literally bathed in blood. Nothing need be said about the other terrible distresses she had undergone. Fervently Blumhardt began to pray, after having tried, with little success, a few words of cheer, while the storm raged outside. The prayer was so effective that, within 15 minutes, all of her alarming symptoms had disappeared. She became quite normal again and Blumhardt left the room for a few minutes to allow her to change her clothes. Quite unexpectedly the patient suffered a renewed fit, just like previous times when she was demonically assaulted. Suddenly, however, the full rage and annoyance of the demons burst forth in a chorus of exclamations, uttered for the most part in howling and whining tones, "Now all is lost, we have been betrayed. You are upsetting everything. Our whole league is breaking up. It is all over, everything is in confusion. You are to blame with your everlasting prayers, you will end up driving us away altogether. Alas, alas, all is lost. There are 1,067 of us, and many more who are still alive. They should be warned, woe be to them. Woe, they are lost, pledged to God and lost forever." The roar of the demons, the flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder, the splashing of the pouring rain, the seriousness of those present, the prayers on my part, in response to which the demons left her in the manner described above, all this combined to produce a scene, the likes of which hardly anyone can imagine. Although this particular disorder now disappeared completely, it was not long before other demonic phenomena appeared. The demons that appeared from this point on, however, showed marked differences in their behavior. Some of them were defiant and filled with hatred for Blumhardt, often uttering words that would have been worth recording. They felt a dread of the abyss they now felt themselves close before, and said among 184. "Other things, you are our worst enemy and we are yours. If we could only do as we liked. If only there were no God in heaven." At the same time they admitted that only they themselves were to blame for their perdition. Gruesome indeed was the behavior of one of the demons, which Gottlieb Eben had seen before in her home, and which now confessed that he had been a perjurer. He distorted his face, stiffly held up three fingers, shuddered suddenly and moaned. Many similar scenes occurred, of which Blumhardt would gladly have had more witnesses. But most of the demons that appeared from August 1842 until February 1843, and even later, were among those that fervently longed for release from the bonds of Satan. They spoke numerous languages, but for the most part non-European ones.